What would you do to get love? I mean, that's a huge question. Because to be unloved or to feel rejected, to be wanting that love from a certain person, from humans around us, from someone, it's good, it's natural, but it doesn't always happen. And that type of love can be thwarted. Maybe it lasts for a little bit, maybe it doesn't. It's always imperfect. And to feel forsaken of this love is just an absolutely terrible thing. And in this passage, we're going to look at Leah, one of Jacob's wives. She knew this feeling. She knew this ongoing feeling of feeling that she was not loved. To give a little recap of where we are here, we're in the book of Genesis, and we're doing a series on the forefathers of Israel. Okay, the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three different generations. And God chose Abraham, gave him these covenant promises, and they're passed down to his son Isaac, and then passed down to his son Jacob. Now Jacob was a twin with Esau, and so in a sense, his brother Esau is born first, you think should have gotten the covenant promises, but there were some things that happened. So Esau had sold his birthright, but then also when Isaac, the father, was going to bless Esau, there was some deception, and Jacob basically tricked his dad into giving him the blessing instead. This made his brother furious enough to say that, I am going to kill you. Once dad dies, I am going to kill you. So Jacob left and left the promised land of what would be later known as Israel and went up to extended family in Mesopotamia, where he would stay there until things kind of cooled down. And while he went there, he noticed this beautiful girl, these beautiful sparkling eyes named Rachel. And he fell head over heels for her. He fell in love with her. And he negotiated with Laban, her dad, that he would work for her, that he would work for Laban for 7 years. And by doing this, then he would be given her hand. And so they made basically this arrangement. But when the wedding day finally happened, and they have the wedding and the wedding night, and he wakes up in the morning. Remember, he had Rachel had a sister. She had an older sister named Leah, and Rachel was the beautiful one. Leah was maybe plain, maybe at best. Wasn't the one that captured Jacob's heart, but it said in the morning when he woke up and he looked in the bed, and behold, it was Leah. So he had been tricked into marrying the wrong sister. I think it was, I just did a wedding on on Friday, so congratulations to the Sprague family, and Mariah got married, and I'm pretty sure I married the right people to each other. Sometimes things happen, you know, I don't know. You wonder, how could that happen? How do you marry the wrong person? Well, it's, you know, it's nighttime, you got veils involved, there was drinking involved, and next thing you know, you've married the wrong sister. So he was not thrilled about this, but yeah, Laban the uncle had tricked the trickster here and offloaded his oldest daughter and said, well, you know, I'll make you a deal, another 7 years and you can marry Rachel here too. So he agreed to that and they got married, and then he's in this period now where he's gonna work this next 7 years of work that he's putting in. And in Genesis 29:30, where Pastor Zach ended up last week, and I do thank Rex Rogers, and I thank Pastor Zach for delivering the word faithfully and well these past few weeks while I was gone. And at the end of last week's message, in verse 30, it says, so Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So you got this situation now. He's got two wives, and with this, this shouldn't be a shocker, but he loves one more than the other, quite a bit more than the other. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through this next section, and this is talking about the children that are born to them, to both of them. And this is also going to give us, this is important for the history of the Old Testament, because we see the origin here of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel, Well, this is where they come from here. Because later on, Jacob is going to be renamed Israel by God. So his children are the 12 tribes of Israel. What we're going to do, though, is we're going to, in what point one, we'll work through the whole passage. We'll stop here and there and explain a few things. And also, we're going to see the scoreboard here, who's winning in the baby race. But in the second point, we will come back and we'll draw a few more applications. So we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. So again, this first section, we're going to see that Leah and Rachel competed in bearing sons for Jacob. Children, but specifically sons, because especially in those days, it was the sons that were valued. They'd be the ones that would receive inheritance, all this. So they're especially competing for these different sons. Before we get going, I think it's very helpful to remind us that there is a difference between describing something and prescribing something. Because already we've mentioned that Jacob had two wives. And we say, and you might be saying to yourself, hey, should he have two wives? The answer is no. He should not have two wives. But that is what happened here. There is a lot of mess in this story. And Jacob was receiving trickery. He had been a trickster. He and Laban are like the two arch tricksters going at it back and forth here. We're going to keep seeing that. But we're going to see a lot of stuff in this story that is not the way it ought to be. And so when you read the Bible, we need to always remember that there's a difference, again, between it, the Bible describing something and prescribing something. Think what it means for something to be prescribed. If you go to the doctor and your doctor writes you a prescription, and maybe it's a prescription for some medicine, but it could also be a different type of prescription. You got to do some exercises. You got to do this, don't do that. He is telling you what to do. So sometimes in Scripture, we see things where it is a prescription, where the Bible is telling us this is what you should do. Other times, it's just describing what happened, but not necessarily saying this is what you're supposed to do. It's not an example for you to follow. In fact, sometimes it's something that we're definitely supposed to avoid. So when we read this, there's a lot of things being described, but that doesn't mean that these things are what we are supposed to emulate and what we're supposed to do here. So let's start reading through this. We'll start back in chapter 29 with verse 31. God's word records here, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So we're going to see here, you got these two wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel, and one is forsaken but fruitful, and the other is going to be beautiful but barren. Okay, and so Leah here is going to deal with first that she is forsaken, but she's going to be fruitful. It says the Lord saw that Leah was hated. It uses the word here for hate. Now, the verse right before, it described it a little bit different. It says, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And so there's kind of a range of meaning of what this could mean. I mean, you could hate someone like you hate your nemesis, your worst enemy ever, just a seething, loathing hate. And is that what Jacob felt towards Leah? I probably don't think that is what it is. But somewhere between the fact that he did not love her the way that he loved Rachel, she had a special love in his heart and he loved her less, but also it might communicate that he did reject her. He did not really love her. I mean, he didn't choose her. She was inflicted upon him through trickery from her dad, and well, she was a part of it as well. And so Jacob may have resented that. And so it said the Lord, he saw. So he knew the situation was going on. He knew what Leah was feeling through this and the hurt that was in her life. And it says, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb. Now, the people in the Bible, they knew about the mechanics of childbirth and how this works, but they also knew that ultimately God is in charge of things. And so they give credit here to God allowing her to have children. So he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. All right, so we're going to start here, the scoreboard. Okay, as they're racing to see who could have the most kids. So on one side, we have Team Leah here, and we're going to see Zilpah on her team that's going to come in later, and then Team Rachel. So we have the first one here, Reuben, and so the firstborn son. So she's up to 1 point here going on. So she has her first son named Reuben, and she gives him this name and says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. And the name Reuben means literally see a son. And she says this because she says, the Lord has seen me. He's looked upon my affliction. And there's no way I can do this without drawing attention, so I'm going to tie my shoe real quick. There we go. Okay. So we have the first here of these many kids that are going to be born. Okay, if we were doing the roses like we do when there's kids born, we'd have lots of roses here this morning for all these different kids. And then it says in verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. So now we're up to 2. We got Reuben, we got Simeon. So 1, it's kind of the Hebrew for Reuben talks about he saw me, and he looked upon me. Simeon is a play on the word for heard. She says, the Lord has heard that I am hated. You know, between these two things, it's just a reminder of something we've already seen in Genesis. The Lord sees you, and the Lord hears you in your affliction, in your darkest times, when you think you are alone, when you think that you are in the valley. Please know that God does see you, that God does hear you, and that he is there. But we also see something that she says at the end of verse 32. Well, in this, at one point she says, for now my husband will love me. Notice that she's thinking, like, this, you know, Jacob doesn't love me. He's not attached to me. He loves my sister instead, but I'm bearing him sons. And this, especially in our culture, is so valuable. Look what I'm doing here. I'm going to earn his love. He's going to love me because of this. And you see that longing in her heart, but it doesn't get fulfilled. It just never happens. So she has 2 children, and then there's a 3rd one. And again, she bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I bore him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And you see her desire here in her heart while she's having these sons is just thinking, if I do this for him, he'll actually love me. He will care about me and he'll be attached to me. He's not attached to me now. And the name Levi in Hebrew is a play on the word for attachment, or to become attached to. So all these kids' names are related to the things that these moms are going through and that they're experiencing. But still, he's not attached to her. But then she's going to give birth to a 4th son. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So at this point, she said, Judah, she's up to 4. And Rachel doesn't have any yet, but Leah's at 4. And notice there seems to be a little bit of a shift that happens between 3 and 4. That she had been thinking, I have this emptiness in my heart. I want my husband to love me. I want him to be attached to me. And she kept thinking, if I can do these things, I will get him to love me. But it wasn't working. And with the 4th, we see at least, and maybe it wasn't perfect, but we see her change where she is placing her hope. And instead of placing the Lord and saying, this time I'm going to praise the Lord. And this is a reminder to us that's really, really important. If we place our hope in earthly things for our fulfillment or our happiness, so often we are going to be empty. Or maybe we'll be full for a while, or it's going to be imperfect, or maybe it's just not going to be there at all. We're going to be let down one way or another when you put your hope in human things, even human good things, human love, which is a good thing to have. But instead, when we put our hope in the Lord, that is a love that never fails us. That is a love that never lets us down. That is a love that never ceases. And that's an important thing for us to realize. And I think we see Leah at least starting to do that. I think not perfectly, because we see what's going to happen later on. But I think starting to turn a corner and starting to realize some of this. That she's not making human love, again, the ultimate object, the ultimate goal in her life. So we saw, so far, we've seen Leah. And she is, again, we said, forsaken, but so far fruitful. And then when we get to chapter 30 here, it changes over to Rachel, what's going on with her. And remember, she's beautiful, but she's also barren. So reading on, it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. So not only is she barren, but notice you see the sin of envy that is creeping up here. It's not just that it hurts enough that she doesn't have children, but what makes it worse is that her sister, this other woman, she's had kids. And not just some, but she's had 4 kids already. And every time it was like a dagger in her heart. So it says she envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." So she is feeling this, and it seems like an extreme thing. It sounds like one of your kids, you know, give me this or I'm going to die. So it's this extreme reaction, but it shows how much she really felt that, you know, I have no life unless I'm able to get what I need here, what I want here. Give me children or I die. And then it says Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So Jacob, he's upset. He's like, "You're badgering me about this as if I am the problem here." And he knew full well that he was not the problem. And so he says, "Hey, am I in the place of God?" I think when we look at this, we can say he probably scored pretty well in theology. Okay, we'll give him an A for theology because he understood God is sovereign in all these things. His grade for compassion, sensitivity, well, probably not an A. Maybe we'll give him a D, I don't know. You know, and that's a reminder to us too. You know, there's something about having good theology and understanding these things. And it's hard to read into the situation and know exactly if that's what she needed to hear or if he was being too rough with her. But we need to have good theology that's also partnered with a heart that's saying things in a way that is sensitive and compassionate and the right words at the right time. And so ask God for wisdom for you to have good theology, but to express it in the right way at the right time. Because maybe Jacob did that, maybe he didn't. But then you see here, things going sideways again. And they go to, Rachel goes to plan B, or more specifically, plan Bilhah, because she had a servant named Bilhah, and she remembered, you know, this is something that people do in our culture, where if you can't have your own children, that our society says what you can do is you can offer up one of your servants to your husband, and they can have relations, and any kids that are born from that union get credited to you. Again, remember, there's a difference between the Bible describing what happened and prescribing what you should do. This is describing. This is not saying to do this. But this is what they did. And they took something out of the playbook from Sarah and Abraham back in the day when they messed around with that same bad idea as well. So, going on here, verse 3. Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. All right, so now we got four in the column for team Leah, and we got one in the column for team Rachel. It wasn't hers, but at least the way that they considered it, it was credited to her because it was from her servant. And they named the child Dan, which the name Dan means judged or vindicated, because in Rachel's mind, at least, she believes that God had taken her side, that had vindicated her by finally giving her a child that could be credited to her. And then in verse 7, it says, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with mighty wrestling, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. So now you got two for team Rachel here. And the name Naphtali means wrestling or struggle. And she said this because she thought, I've been wrestling with my sister, I've been engaged with her like this, but you know, finally I'm winning, I'm scoring some points here, coming out on top. So at this point in the baby contest, we have four for Leah, we have two for Rachel, but it's not over yet. Verse 9 says, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, so she had this great fertility streak, four kids, but then it wasn't happening after that. She thought, well, you know, if Rachel can play this game with a servant, well, we can do this too. So she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. What a mess in this, isn't this? It just really is. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. So you got five now for team Leah with Gad, which means good fortune. Verse 12, and Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. And Asher means happy. So at this point, Rachel had two. She had used her servant, but now Leah has matched those, and she's up to six, and Rachel is still at two. Now we get to the next section here, and I'll tell you, this next section here is a weird, weird section of Scripture, and there's no way around this. So let's read this next section, starting with verse 14. It says, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. All right. First of all, remember again the whole description, prescription thing. And yeah, this is a weird section of Scripture. Sometimes, you know, people pick out life verses, and if you have things out of context or even in context, some of this is just weird. In the NIV, verse 30, it says, you must sleep with me, she said, I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. That's just a weird verse to have just on its own. Probably not having that for like a VBS memory verse. I'm pretty sure we don't have that. First of all, it's like, okay, what are we talking about here? What is hiring somebody with someone's mandrakes? I mean, get this, some kind of plant or something. I had to find out information on mandrakes, so I went on the internet to find out details about mandrakes. I found out some things. Mandrakes are plants that look like babies, and when you pull them up, they scream, and I think if you don't wear earmuffs, they kill you. I did some more research and found out that that's actually from a movie, and that's made up, so that's not really how it is. You know, it took me forever to actually find like a real picture of a mandrake, and most of them were like look like little babies or something. But I guess a real mandrake, I think, looks something like this. So they are a plant, they have flowers on them, but the bottom with the roots, which can be really big, sometimes do remind people of like a human being, and sometimes more than others. And I think that's why in English they're called mandrakes. It's called something else in Hebrew. In Hebrew, sometimes they were known as love apples, okay? Which gives us an idea of kind of what's going on here. Because what they thought, this was a myth, but they thought this, is that this was an aphrodisiac. Okay, so this is something that you ate and it caused a person to, you know, experience, it would arouse romantic passions in someone. So with that in mind, we can see a little bit what's going on here a little bit better, at least what they kind of thought, or at least probably Rachel and Leah. Now, I want to point out the Bible does not say that these things have special powers or an aphrodisiac, but this is something that they probably thought and kind of explains what's going on here. And so Reuben, one of Leah's sons, he finds these mandrakes, brings them to his mom Leah, who's got all these kids, and Rachel's like, I kind of like some of those. And she thinks, you know, maybe this will also help. It's like a fertility thing. This will help me to finally have my own child. Because she's had two with her kind of credited to her from her servant, but she doesn't have any of her own. So she's thinking, the mandrakes, that's what'll do it for me. So can I get some of those? And that's why Leah's like saying to her, you've taken away my husband. You want my mandrakes too? You know, you get him all the time. And it sounds like at least at this period in time, you know, Leah's out in the cold, maybe kind of literally, while Rachel every night is warm in bed with Jacob, her husband. And so Leah's thinking, you know what? You get Jacob all the time. Now you want my son's mandrakes too, when they work out an arrangement. So this is kind of a crass thing. Remember, they're both married to Jacob. This is weird. But basically says, I'll give you some of the mandrakes, but hey, you got to give me rights to Jacob. I get to spend quality time with him. So they work out that arrangement, and that's where you have the part where Leah goes up to Jacob and says, you know, you must go to bed with me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Which, when a wife says that to a husband, I don't know how you respond to that. It's probably, I got no words, so okay. So that's what happens, and behold, Leah, she hadn't been conceiving in a while, but this time she was able to conceive one more time, and she had another son biologically to her and named him Issachar. The name Issachar probably means something like wages or got for hire, because Issachar's dad was hired out by the mandrakes, which I realize that could lead to some weird conversations too. Hey, Issachar, what's your name mean? And how did you get that name? It's like, I'd really rather not talk about it. Then verse 19, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. So she has him. The name Zebulun seems to be a word play on the Hebrew for honor or honor me. And then it says afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So we have her as well too. Doesn't get counted as one of the sons. She's going to come into the story later on. And she's got a lot of brothers. She's the only sister here that is mentioned. Then verse 32. So right now we're at Team Leah 8, Team Rachel 2, but none actually by Rachel yet. Again, the one that was, you know, Jacob's favorite. You know, he loved her, but she was barren and no children. And it stabbed her with envy. Then it says verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her, which I think, and she was calling out to him, listened to her, and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So finally, Rachel, God allows her to conceive, and she has her finally a biological son from her. That's where we're going to leave off here for this story. Okay, we've seen a lot of things happen. We've seen a lot of babies be born so far. And there's important things here for the history of Israel. Like I mentioned, you see here basically the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, well, where's 12? We got 11, and the girls don't head tribes. Well, what happens is that later on, in chapter 35, it's going to be a little while, right before, well, she dies in childbirth, but Rachel will have a second son. You know, she names Joseph, which seems to be a double word play in Hebrew, that on one hand, it has a meaning of taken away, like God has taken away my disgrace that she felt for not having children. And it also has a meaning of add, like to add, you know, one more. Yosef is Hebrew for add, because she hoped, God, can you give me one more son? You know, may this not be the last one. Be the last one for a while, but later on in chapter 35, she would have one more son, and that's Benjamin. And so that brings to the 12 different tribes of Israel. Now, if you look at maps of the Promised Land, and you see that later on in the book of Joshua, thank you. The book of Joshua, they conquer the land and they divide it out here. And you won't see like a tribe of Joseph. That's because they give Joseph like the double inheritance. So it gets split between two of his sons. So you have Ephraim and Manasseh, and they each get a share of the inheritance. And then Levi, he's given the priesthood, but he isn't actually given different territory of land. They have different cities spread about, but not different territories. So you see God here being faithful. He promised Abraham that he was going to make him into a great nation. And so far, it's like one descendant and then another descendant and some that don't count. So finally, here we see the start of the 12 tribes of Israel that we keep reading in the Old Testament are going to just continue to multiply as God is faithful to fulfill his promise. We've seen some other applications so far, and just some things that we should realize, too, that are important saying in our world, that just reminding yourself that children are a blessing given by God, and we'd hope we'd live in a world where we don't need to say that, but we do, because a lot of people that don't realize that, but they are a blessing, children are good, and they are given by God. God is sovereign in that process. Again, we see God being faithful to fulfill that promise, the promises here. So the second part here, I just want to give you some quick other applications drawn out from this. And I think one big overarching one that we can see here is that God's grace cuts through the mess in our lives. You know, if we think it's all about we're going to have these picture-perfect lives where everyone does everything right, we do things right, the people around us do things right, everything works the way it's supposed to, that'd be great. And if we still lived in a world that was before Genesis 3, before this world fell into sin and corruption, that could be the case. But we live in a fallen, messed up world. And we add to it too. When I say mess, it's not just that we're good people, but bad things happen around us. Man, we are part of it, and we sin. We rebel against God. We do things that we should not be doing. We fail to do the things that we should be doing. And so there's mess that is part of our mess. There's mess that is caused by other people and this whole thing. But God keeps being at work, even through the mess of life, even through all this. And he's able to work his sovereign plan even through all of this. We see in this that Scripture does not hide the warts of its main characters. You hear some of the patriarchs and matriarchs of the Hebrew people, and it's not hiding the fact that they are sinners. And that's the message of Scripture, is that we are all sinners. None are righteous, not even one. And that's me, and that's you. The only righteous person we see in Scripture is Jesus Christ himself. The rest of us, we are fallen, we are sinners, we need saviors. And then in this story, we see so many things that are messed up. Just the fact that Jacob ends up with two wives. It's not how it's supposed to be. And then through that, the wives, the way things that they're acting out of, it's not just good motives. They're acting out of jealousy. They're acting out of envy. You see them, you know, badgering their husband, bartering with mandrakes, believing superstitions about these mandrakes, giving their servants to sleep with their husbands. These things that ought not be that way. But God worked through all of this to still to bless Jacob with the 12 tribes of descendants. God worked through this sinful mess and even the unrighteous motives of everyone in this story to still work his sovereign purposes and to give these 12 tribes of descendants for Jacob. And something to remember is that God does the same thing for us, because we all have mess in our lives and around us. And I want you to believe and know that God is working and can work, and his grace and love can cut through that. It doesn't make the bad things good. They're still bad. But God can, he can redeem things. God can work through even these things and accomplish his good purposes even through our bad choices and the bad choices of people around us. God is that great. And it's a reminder, too, that we are sinners, but Jesus came for sinners. He did not come for perfect, tidy people that have their lives all perfectly together. Praise God for that. But he came, and Jesus came and gave his life as a substitute for sinners like me and like you. I want to just point this out. Polygamy is not God's design for marriage, and so we will make that a point here. If you're thinking, well, you know what, I'm thinking polygamy, this is the way to go. Nope, that's not the point of this passage. You can't have your Kate and Edith too. Okay? Thank you. The Bible, they say, well, doesn't the Bible talk about polygamy and have this? Some characters do, but again, remember, description and prescription, two different things. The Bible never endorses polygamy. And in fact, when we see it, the way it's described in Scripture, it's, if we're reading well, you can tell it's, these are cautionary tales. It's saying, this makes a mess. You're going to have rivalry, you're going to have envy, you're going to have all kinds of problems. And the Bible consistently presents it that way. Yeah, in that society, there was a lot of people that had polygamous relationships. But the Bible shows that this is always going to be something that is problematic, deeply problematic, and is just a mess. The pattern for marriage in Scripture is a man and a woman who are married to each other, one man and one woman. And you get that from creation at the beginning with Adam and Eve. A man and a woman, God brings them, creates them for each other, brings them together. Jesus, when he talks about marriage, Matthew 19, he goes all the way back to that. He says, don't you remember, haven't you read, God created, you know, and the two shall become one flesh, a man and a woman brought together. That's God's plan for marriage. But we know that in our society, in America here, about 10 years ago, the courts redefined marriage for everyone. And that for thousands of years, society understood what marriage was, that it was a man and a woman coming together. And now we live in a world where kids are growing up and people, that marriage can be all these different things. And there's people wanting to further redefine it, group marriages and all these different things. I want to point out something too. Even though right now, you know, legally, there's marriage between two men, two women. And people have said, well, if you say marriage is always between one man and one woman, that's not in the Bible because you have polygamy in the Bible. But here's something I want to point out, and I point this out with my students in when I teach systematic theology at the seminary, too, when we talk about this, and something that doesn't get pointed out a lot, but even in a polygamous relationship like this, each marriage is still one man and one woman. Now think about this. Jacob married Leah, so that's the first marriage, and it's one man and one woman. And then there's a second marriage, which is Jacob with Rachel, okay? Leah and Rachel, they are not married to each other. Okay, it's not this group marriage or polyamory. Okay, so there was a problem. There was two marriages that Jacob had, but each of those marriages was still one man and one woman. And that's God's design for marriage. And the more that we stray from God's design for marriage, the more problems there's always going to be. God is the one that designed it. He knows what is best. We see in this passage that envy and rivalry are just caustic to ourselves and to others. And it's something that we all deal with. And we need to be honest and look in our hearts. And sometimes it's people that are closest around us that we can feel envy and rivalry with. You know, family members, people that we're close to, others that brings out these terrible things. It's caustic to relationships. It's caustic to ourselves too and to our own hearts. Notice that in this passage, what really got Rachel was not just that she was barren, but it was Leah, that she was getting what Rachel wanted. It was that rivalry, it was that envy. Because, well, Sarah, in previous chapters, she had been barren and far longer. And even Rebecca had been barren far longer, but without the same bitterness, because there wasn't a sense of rivalry that was like this knife jamming in her heart. So we always have to watch out for envy and rivalry. It can do terrible things to us. It can cause us to just terrible things with relationships with other people. And envy and rivalry, it's caused by idolatry, because there's something that's in the place of God that we really want, and we see somebody else has that. We're never envious or rival or have rivalry with our brothers and sisters in Christ about the love of Jesus, because we know that this is the ultimate thing. It's the good thing, and we share in that together. But it's when we have some kind of idol, some kind of other thing, maybe a sin thing, but maybe a good thing, and you want that, and you see somebody else is getting that, whether it's a thing, whether it's recognition, whatever, watch. That can really cause envy and rivalry in our heart, and it can just spread and metastasize to all kinds of terrible things. So we always have to watch for that. But here's something too. When you see, you recognize there's envy in your heart, you can also use that to diagnose, to trace it down, and to find maybe what your idol is. Why do you feel that envy? What is really at the, you know, follow that all the way down into your heart, and what is the idol that you're really after? And maybe the way to deal with that envy and rivalry is to realize, okay, there's an idol here that needs to be torn out. The love of God is greater than any human love. Leah was forsaken. Leah was unloved. She wanted that love from Jacob, and she wasn't getting it. And she kept doing what she thought would earn her love, bearing children, doing this time he'll love me. This time he'll be attached to me. And it wasn't working over and over and over again. This being unloved, causing her great pain, trying to win this. But then finally she was able to look and start to move her hope from human love into the love of the Lord. And that is something that we need to be able to do too. Again, human love is great. And we see every movie, every song seems to exalt, you know, human love is the ultimate thing. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing when God gives us that. And maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. It's never going to last. It's never going to be perfect. But God's love is perfect. God's love is better. God's love is fulfilling. It's deeper. It's lasting. And God's love is never an idol. Even human love, we can make that an idol. If you want God's love more, if you want human love more than you want God's love ultimately, well, by definition, that's an idol then. But as God works in your heart to help you to realize that as much as it's okay to have some of those human longings, that he is there to give you the deeper satisfaction, that he is there to fulfill your needs in a way that human love, even if you got what you wanted, never really could fulfill. That's ultimately the better thing. And let me say this, and I say this without trying to take away the fact that it is hard to experience feelings of not being loved. But if God uses that to help you find ultimate love in your Father in heaven, that is a much better thing than you being satisfied with a lower substitute for the rest of your life. God's love is the ultimate thing, and it's available for all of us. And I want to say to you, there should also be a way that God displays his love in and through the people of the church, that we, as part of the body of Christ, are extending and showing that love to each other. Last thing I want to point out here, we're Christians. We worship Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's one we recognize that he died on the cross for our sins. He's the Messiah. He was sent. We're sinners, but he took our place on the cross. He's also the one that offers the free gift of salvation to anyone here that would turn to him and repent in faith. Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament, was he a descendant of Abraham? Yes, he was. So he's a descendant of Isaac? I see more people nodding. Oh, you're still with me. Was he a descendant of Jacob? Yes, he was. Okay. What tribe was he from? He was from the tribe of Judah. But think about this. Who is Judah's mom? Leah. Just remember that. You have the one that was in this life felt forsaken and unloved. And God chose her, not beautiful Rachel, to be the foremother of the Messiah. God would choose unloved Leah, not Rachel, to be the foremother of the Messiah through her son Judah. It is better to be forsaken by man, but loved by God, than to have all of the human love possible under the sun, but not to know the incredible love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you have loved the unloved, Lord. And Lord, all of us, to one degree or another, have pain in our heart from not being loved the way that we would like to on a human level. But Lord, we thank you that your love has no limits. Your love has no end, Lord God, that your love is truly fulfilling, Lord God. You loved us in spite of our sin. You loved us enough to send Jesus Christ, your Son, to be our Savior, to take our place, Lord. And there's no greater love than that. And Lord, we just thank you. Lord, help us to show love to each other in ways that are appropriate, Lord, and especially within the body of Christ. But Lord, help us to never make human love an idol in our lives, but instead to recognize that your love is the ultimate fulfilling love. And we love you, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.